Isaiah chapter 9, verses 1 to 7. I'm thankful for Christmas because of Jesus and because he means forgiveness, love, grace, mercy, hope, and so many other things that are relevant not only at Christmas but every day if we accept his gift. And what a tremendous gift that is. And even in the midst of storms, hard times, that should bring us hope and even joy. Isaiah chapter 9, verses 1 to 7. Nevertheless, the dimness shall not be such as was in her vexation, when at the first he lightly afflicted the land of Zebulun and the land of Naphtali, and afterward did more grievously afflict her by the way of the sea, beyond Jordan, in Galilee of the nations. The people that walked in darkness have seen a great light. They that dwell in the land of the shadow of death, upon them hath the light shined. Thou hast multiplied the nation, and not increased the joy. They joy before thee according to the joy in harvest, and as men rejoice when they divide the spoil. For thou hast broken the yoke of his burden, and the staff of his shoulder, the rod of his oppressor, as in the day of Midian. For every battle of the warrior is with confused noise and garments rolled in blood, but this shall be with burning and fuel of fire. For unto us a child is born, unto us a son is given, and the government shall be upon his shoulder, and his name shall be called Wonderful, Counselor, the Mighty God, the Everlasting Father, the Prince of Peace. Of the increase of his government and peace there shall be no end upon the throne of David, and upon his kingdom, to order it, and to establish it with judgment and with justice from henceforth, even forever. The zeal of the Lord of hosts will perform this. All who are able, we ask that you would kneel for prayer.
Thank you, Mark. If it gets a little dry, I'll take a drink. Good morning, everyone. I took this message this morning on somewhat of short notice, and I really did not even look to see what the Sunday school lesson might be about, but the Lord knew that, and I'm okay with that. We're going to look at this passage this morning from the perspective of the gift that keeps on giving. That's sort of the thought that we're going to trace through this passage, and in order to help us maybe have a greater understanding and appreciation for what it meant to have been living in the time in which Jesus came, and then to work through all that and to process this message and understand what it would mean now and what it means for the future. So the first number of verses there in Isaiah chapter 9 are probably a little difficult to follow unless you would know some of Israel's history for the time from Isaiah forward until Christ would appear in what we now call the year of our Lord, or AD. And so that as you read down through the verses, there's some things that can stand out to you. Even if you don't know much about Israel's history, you're going to see that it's a time of great distress. It's a time of darkness in Israel. It says those who walked in darkness have seen a great light. The coming of the sun is given as a great contrast to the world conditions at that time. So if we back up to Isaiah and when Isaiah was written and move from that point forward to the time of Christ, we're looking at roughly 700 years of time. And in the last 400 years of those 700 years, there's not a single prophet in Israel. There's no direct word coming from the Lord, coming to his people. And so, yes, they had the scriptures, but they were used to having the scriptures, and they were also used to God giving a direct word through the voice of the prophets. And that created that sense of connection between God and his people. And so when we have a period of time where, starting from this time of Isaiah, While Isaiah is writing right around the same time, the Syrians have come and they've taken the northern kingdom away into captivity. And then so Assyria is the world empire at that time, and then Assyria becomes defeated by Babylon, and so now the Jews who are in captivity by Assyria are now just inherited as captives by Babylon, and then Babylon comes and invades Judah, and Judah is then taken captive. So now all of the tribes of Israel become in captivity under the empire of Babylon. Then Babylon is conquered by Persia, and under the Persian king Cyrus, the Jews are allowed to return. A remnant returns to the land of Israel, and they also have great hardship there in rebuilding the temple, and that's laid out in Nehemiah and Ezra, because there's still enemies in the land around about Israel that do not want them back in their land. Then the next empire that comes on the world scene is the Greek Empire under Alexander the Great, and he comes against the land of Israel and against Jerusalem. He doesn't destroy it, but he takes over it. And Alexander dies at an early age of 33, and his empire is divided into four parts by his four leading generals. And the general that's appointed and his dynasty that follows, that's appointed to rule over Israel, is very, you would say, very unfavorable. And then it went to the point where outright despised the Jews, their culture, and their religion. And the focus became on trying to convert the Jews into, change them into accepting Greek culture. And so there was tremendous pressure put on the Jews to accept Greek culture, to accept Greek religion, to the point where they went into the temple, the Antiochus, who was the leader at that time, the Greek leader, went into the temple with a statue of Zeus, the Greek god, and planted it there in the temple. So if you Jews want to go to the temple and worship, here's the statue of Zeus. You can worship the Greek god. And so this created a civil war in the land of Palestine there between those who decided, well, you know what? This is all prophesied in Daniel, and Greece is the empire that God put in charge of this world. So maybe our best thing to do would be to collaborate with them and try to work things out with them and try to work out some compromises. That way we don't get destroyed as a people. And then there were other factions who were like, no, we are zealous of God's law. We will fight against Greece. And so there was a guerrilla warfare that went on for a number of years. And so the Jews are politically divided between those who want to compromise with Greek culture and those who are determined to stay true to God's law, and even, I'm going to say, took it to the next step of committing acts of assassination and terror in order to bring Israel back into what they felt would be honoring and practicing God's law and driving out the Greeks. Then Rome becomes the next empire, defeats the Greek Empire, and now Israel is ruled by Rome. And so by this time, by the time that this child comes on the scene, there is a long history of bitter feuds, even within the Jewish nation. So in the New Testament, you have the Sadducees. The Sadducees are generally the ones who want to compromise and work with the Greek culture. The Pharisees are those who have become the sticklers to keep the law. They look at themselves as, we are the ones who are holding to the truth. And so the further the Pharisees went to the left, it seemed like the Sadducees went to the left, the more the Pharisees felt they needed to push to the right. And then there was another group known as the Zealots. And they were, we are going to fight to the last man, and we will deliver this land of Palestine from all foreign invaders because God has given us this land. So you had the ultra-liberals, the Sadducees, and then you have the Pharisees who are sticklers for the law, but do not believe that violence is the answer. And then you have those who are sticklers for the law and believe violence is the only answer that's going to drive out the oppressors. And then you had even another group that was called the Essenes, were like, this is all too confusing. We're going to go out in the desert and we're just going to serve God. Now that's just sort of like at a very high level, what is going on. But this is what we need to understand is, there, when it talks about here that there's confusion, verse 5, for every battle of the warriors with confused noise and the garments are rolled in blood. The idea is there's so much controversy, there's so much blood being shed that for the common person to try to figure this out, it's like too much to figure out. How could you ever decide who's right? Because everybody thinks that they are the right one and there's division among God's people. End of verse 5, it says, but this shall be with burning and fuel of fire. So the thought here is that when this child comes on the scene, there's going to be a burning of all the brush and there's going to be clarity come and truth will be understood. In this time of great darkness, this time of great despair, this time of discouragement, there is going to be, the sun is going to be given and the sun is going to bring light and going to bring clarity. So it's described as a time of great confusion, great despair, and great darkness. And in this great darkness, the light would come. Now, if you can imagine what this would be like for a young child to talk to their grandparents and try to understand, this young child's growing up and they're getting this sense of there's hopelessness in life. Like it seems like there's nothing to look forward to. God is not speaking. You're asking me to believe in God, but where's God's prophets? And then suppose this child would talk to his grandparents and his grandparents would be like, it's been this way for centuries now. We're living in this time of darkness. And if you put ourselves into this scenario and say, well, if you were to go and ask your grandparents what things were like when they were young, well, they might have a totally different story. They might tell you that, yes, when I was young, life was harder, but even though it was harder, it was a lot simpler and things were a lot clearer and there was not moral confusion. So even though when I as a your grandparent went to school and I had to walk and the snow would be to the top of the fence posts on either side of the road, and you probably heard the stories, I've heard the stories too, and you know, and then there's a joke and it's uphill both ways to and from school. But it's interesting as you would talk to your grandparents and you would say, well, what do you think about those times compared to the times now? And they'll often refer to it as the good old days. Well, they were the good old days. But if you would ask someone in our generation, well, would you want to go back to the good old days? Like, would you want to give up your phone? Would you want to give up your car? Would you want to walk to work? And almost everybody that's in a youthful generation would say, no, Grandpa can keep the good old days. We'll deal with what we have because of our modern conveniences. You know, they would have worked from dawn till dusk just to make ends meet. They would have had very little time for recreation. But, you know, then when they went to school, they didn't have to worry about someone coming into school with a gun. And, oh, yes, someone may have come to school with a gun. It might have been in their pickup or parked outside somewhere because on their way home, they might shoot some small game to put on the supper table. And when they went to bed at night, even though they worked from dawn till dusk, a lot of them never locked their doors. I remember being in Virginia one time when a man told me, he said, when his mother was young, they would walk 12 miles from their home in the Shenandoah Mountains. When the church had revivals, they'd be there every night for 2 weeks, walking 12 miles and then walking home in the dark after church service. And sometimes on the way home, they would sing just to try to keep the group all together in the dark. And so we have this thing where we look back when times are harder, but we have our grandparents telling us that there were the good old days because life was clearer when it was simpler. Today we have modern conveniences, but life is more complex. There's more decisions to make. There's more things to figure out. But if you would have been living during this time, there wouldn't have been the good old days to talk about with your parents, and you would not have had a simple life to look forward to, or I'm sorry, you wouldn't have had modern conveniences, and you would have had complexity and perplexity, like, what is God doing? God's people are all divided. And in this picture of darkness, I want to use an illustration. Most of us probably have some apprehensions about the dark that maybe even go beyond what we're willing to talk about. I don't know how it is for you, but you know, depending what you might hear in the dark, the first reaction is we need to get some light on so that we can figure out what's going on. I can remember when I was in my 20s, I was in the wilderness of Maine, northern Maine, with a hunting guide, and he took me out that evening and he looked at me and he said to me, "Are you scared of the dark?" I'm like, am I scared of the dark? I thought he was joking. He goes, "I'm not joking. I'm asking you a serious question. Are you scared of the dark?" I said, "Well, I'm not aware that I am. I think I'm okay." He goes, "No, I have to ask you this question." Because he said, when it gets dark here, and tonight there's not going to be any moon or stars out, it's going to be dark. And it might be late till I pick you up. And he said, you need to understand that I've had grown men, by the time I pick them up, they are beside themselves. They hear noises, and they even go on to describe that they saw people and they saw lights. And he goes, people just lose it in the dark when it's that dark. And the thought was going through my mind, well, this will be interesting because I've never experienced this before. And I remember reading about people describing darkness so great that you can't see your hand in front of your face. And so that night, I tried a couple times, you know, like, how close do I need to get so I can see my hand? And it was truly dark. We don't think about, and this is what's described in this passage, is it's the idea that the darkness is that great that we can't see our way out of it. This is the world that Jesus is coming into. And these verses go through great detail to try to create that picture in our mind, to understand how the world was desperately looking for a Messiah. And of course, with that, when you understand how difficult life was for them, you can better understand why there was so much expectation of what we want Messiah to do for us. Because of how terrible our life is, there's a lot that needs fixed. But I think that greatest thought that had to be, or I should say that nagging thought that had to be coming back to them again and again was, where is God in all of this and why doesn't he speak? They would have had Psalm 119 at this time. Your word is a lamp to my feet and a light to my path. And so there were some of those among the Jewish nation who believed that God's word is what we need to hold to tenaciously, because God's word is the only light that we have in dark times. And so I want you to think about this in relation to your own life. In times of complexity, perplexity, and great darkness, Jesus is the answer. Jesus is the light. And I'm not just making a comparison here without warrant of Scripture. Listen to Romans chapter 15, verse 4. For whatever things were written before were written for our learning, that we through the patience and comfort of the Scriptures might have hope. And so the great detail that's given here to describe the darkness, the confusion, the perplexity is written for us in our time, that we through comfort and patience of the Scriptures might have hope. That when we see in our land, in our times, there's great confusion, there's division, and there's a lot of questions that seemingly cannot be answered, God's Word is a sure guide, and Jesus is our light. God's Word is the lamp that always leads to Jesus, the gift of God's light. Our next point is Jesus is a gift of simple clarity in times of great complexity. And so in this time of confusion, Jesus is portrayed as the one who will bring simple truth. He will bring light. He will bring clarity. He will bring guidance. In the New Testament, it's referred to, Paul calls it the simplicity of the gospel. And so what's interesting here is there's a contrast that's going on between the gospel message and world conditions. In world conditions, we have confusion. We have many avenues of possibility. We have many things to consider as truth because there's no one absolute truth. And so as the world becomes more complex, the world also becomes more shallow. Because we cannot think deeply about anything because we don't know for sure what it is that we should think deeply about because we don't know where truth is. But when the gospel comes, the gospel brings simple clarity. Most people will not accept the simple truth of the gospel because they believe it is far too simple for all my complex problems. Now, it's not just me saying that. I found that as a quote from D.L. Moody. He was probably one of the most effective evangelists in this world. And he said, I have found the main reason that people will reject the gospel is because they believe it is just too simple for all of that to work. And so they refuse to believe it. Now, before you say, well, why would someone ever do that? Let me tell you a little bit about human nature. If I have a problem in my life, this is human nature. If I have a problem in my life and I think that my problem is due to the fault of someone else, and I want to take my problem now and put it on someone else because I think they deserve this problem, not me. My expectation is get it fixed. Get it fixed for me. Don't tell me how hard it's going to be. I want it fixed. If someone comes to me and says, Paul, you have a problem in your life that you need to take responsibility for, and you need to get it fixed, you need to get it addressed, immediately my natural response is, but you don't understand. My problem is very complex. It's not as simple as you would like to think it would be. You see how human nature, when we can transfer the problem to someone else, we want a quick fix and we expect a quick fix. When the responsibility comes back to us, all of a sudden it's very complex. It's going to be very difficult for me to fix this. In both cases, we need Jesus Christ because Jesus Christ brings simple clarity. Now, whereas the world is complex and shallow, Jesus Christ is simple and his truths go deep. His truths will keep going deeper. In fact, it says in Romans, oh, the depth of the riches, both of the wisdom and knowledge of God, how unsearchable are his judgments and his ways past finding out. And so the depth that we need in our life begins with accepting simple truth that we believe is too simple to take care of our complex problems. Jesus is the gift that brings clarity through simplicity. The gospel of Jesus is simple, but it will always go to the root of our needs and our problems. Jesus' simple gift is one that is sufficient. Now let's notice the idea of Jesus is a gift that keeps on giving. In verses 6 and 7, we notice that this gift keeps giving. It describes it this way: the increase of his government and in peace there will be no end. So Jesus will keep increasing in giving government and peace. And I had to think about this. Why is government linked to peace? Wherever there isn't good government, there isn't good order. Wherever there isn't good government, there isn't good structure. Wherever there isn't good government, there is oppression. Wherever there isn't good government, there is confusion. And so God is saying that he will bring, through Jesus Christ, he will bring order and structure to our life. And at the same time, he will also increase the peace in our life. So God brings order to our life. God brings peace to our life. But it all comes by faith, believing simply that Jesus can do this for me. And the idea of government is also the fact that government cannot work unless we understand what is the ultimate source of authority. In the ultimate source of authority is Jesus Christ. Jesus is Lord of all. And when we don't recognize the ultimate lordship of Jesus Christ, we are left wondering, who is the ultimate authority in my life? What is the ultimate authority in my life? And when we reject Jesus Christ, people choose many different things, and often they choose different authorities for different areas of their life, and then they deal with competing authorities. And who do I obey in this situation? What do I do now? Where when Jesus Christ is Lord of all, I have a central authority from which all my order, all my direction, all the government in my life begins to flow, and the message is simple clarity that always takes me to the root of understanding who I am and what God would have me to do. Now, as Jesus Christ's ministry is described, there's a number of words here that describe his name. His name shall be called. This is what he will be known by, because this is his ministry. We have the word wonderful. And the idea of wonderful is extraordinary, hard to be understood, miraculous, marvelous, awe-inspiring. As I was thinking about this, the one song that came to my mind was, I Stand Amazed in the Presence of Jesus the Nazarene. There is something about human nature that likes to think about the things that can't be figured out. There's people that like to read mystery books. There's people that enjoy reading about intrigue. When we hear a conspiracy theory, it excites our interest, and people are really get into conspiracy theories. In fact, they're still trying to figure out who killed John F. Kennedy, you know? And there's theories about that. And so human nature has a desire or an interest or an attraction to the mysterious things that cannot be understood. Jesus comes as someone who is wonderful. Not only does he give us simple truth, but he also leaves us with things that are awe-inspiring, things that go beyond our human comprehension, things that make us come to a point where we need to say, I can't figure this out, so God, we're going to let you do this because your ways are unsearchable. Your ways are past finding out. In the mystery of God, we recognize that he is still Lord of all. And when we fully trust God, we can come to this point in our lives and say, okay, we're done. So now, God, what are you going to do? It's time for you, O Lord, to work because we're done. That thought is expressed here. The zeal of the Lord of the hosts will perform this. In other words, there is no one in the land of Israel that can bring this about. It's not like we need to start this revolution, and when we get this revolution, so far along, then Messiah is going to come and pick up and take over from that point. No, it's going to be darkness, it's going to be confusion, it's going to be perplexity until Jesus comes. That's the way it is in the world today. It's going to be that way until Jesus comes in the world, in the world government, in the world system. But Jesus is our wonderful. He continues to inspire our thoughts with mysteries. The interesting thing about the mysteries of Jesus Christ is it stabilizes our faith, whereas the mysteries and the conspiracies of the world always destabilize people. If you don't believe it, just ask to hear the next conspiracy theory and listen to how the person tells you. And in the end, if they tell you theory after theory, it's always about, and we have no idea what's going to happen next. And it's always bad. And there's always somebody that's worse that's in the shadows behind the theory that we still don't even understand yet how bad it's going to be when they step out of the shadows. That's the world we live in. He's going to be our counselor. He's going to give us advice. He's going to be our consultant. He's going to determine how we should live. The scriptures describe him as someone who's in him are hid all the treasures of wisdom and knowledge. So we have a personal counselor who lives in our heart, who walks by our side, that says, this is the way, walk in it. That's the ministry of Jesus Christ. He's also referred to as the mighty God, the one who's in control of the whole universe. And this is important because when I look at my life in relation to the rest of the world, or I look at my life in relation to the government, you hear people talk about, well, they don't even think about us peons down here as they in the government vote themselves a new raise. And you know the situation, it goes on, the talk goes on, and we're peons, we have no representation. But Jesus is our mighty God. The government is not in control of this world. God is in control of this world. He has the ultimate control. Not only is he the greatest ruler, but he's also the everlasting Father. And so he relates to us in a very personable way. He's not just an authority that has everything under his control, but he's also someone who relates to us in a father-son relationship. So although this person who's given as a son, he's also the everlasting Father. So he understands what a son needs in a relationship with a father. And for those who are fatherless or those who have never had a good father, Jesus becomes the everlasting Father to that individual. And even if we've had a good father, we still need the everlasting Father in our life. The one who has wisdom from all time and eternity. Because sooner or later, even the best of fathers say, son, that's a question that I can't answer. And the everlasting Father says, it's all under my control. And I'm working all things according to my own counsel and for your benefit. And then there's the thought of Prince of Peace. The rule of Jesus brings peace into our hearts. This thought is also expressed in Colossians 3:15. Let the peace of God rule in your heart, to the which you're also called in one body, and be ye thankful. So the thought is, peace is what must rule our lives. And one of the ways by which we determine whether peace is actually ruling our lives is, are we living, we're called into one body, are we living not just for ourselves, but are we living for the benefit of others? That's being called in one body. And then it says, and be thankful, gratitude. The peace of God is always marked by gratitude. Grateful people are people that are at peace. And when we are at peace, we can be grateful. Lack of gratitude is an indicator of lack of peace. But Jesus will come into our life as a Prince of Peace, as a ruler of peace, and because he is the Prince of Peace, there is nothing that can come into our life that can ultimately and completely take away from us peace. Now we notice also, and I've alluded to it a number of times, when Jesus came, the world was in political turmoil. And it's interesting who Jesus called to be his disciples. One of the disciples that Jesus called, Luke chapter 6, verse 15, if you want to look it up, it's called Simon Zelotes, and that's the Greek name. It's just transliterated, but I'm going to give you the full English translation, and if you use a more modern translation, this is what you'll see. Simon the Zealot. That's who he called to be his disciple. Simon the Zealot. Who were the Zealots? The Zealots were the fourth people that I talked to you about, who they made it part of, within the group of Zealots, then there was a subgroup of them that were known as the Sicarii, or the Assassins. They would assassinate those who were collaborators with Rome. So now one of the other disciples that Jesus called was Matthew the tax collector. So Jesus called a tax collector who's a collaborator with Rome, and then he calls Simon the Zealot. And these are now my disciples. He's got the far extremes of the political spectrum that he's calling. Can you imagine the tax collector? Like, when is this guy going to slip a knife in my back? And the tax collector saying, never going to trust him. You got to watch him. He's going to be underhanded. And then you wonder why there was discussion and dispute and debate among the disciples as to who was to be the greatest, because among them, there was different thoughts. There was different factions. They came from different backgrounds. In fact, it's interesting, Simon the Zealot, it never tells us anything about his background. Why? You can't look an assassin up and get their family history, because even today, when you work in special ops, special forces, or you're hired to be a sniper, or you're hired to be an undercover agent, your history goes away. You become an unknown. All we know about Simon the Zealot is that was his name, Simon the Zealot. You can look in church history. There's very little about him. But Jesus called him to be a disciple. In being a disciple of Christ, a firm decision had to be made that Jesus' kingdom will unite us where politics would divide us. It was one of the greatest demonstrations of the power of Christ's kingdom that he was able to call people from that variety of a background, and they would all unite around the gospel, and they would all give their lives for it. And imagine them starting a church where it could be said, and they were all with one accord in one place. That's amazing. Only Jesus could do that. Because the Jews, for years, could not make that happen. But the Holy Spirit made that happen through Jesus Christ. Now, when I was young, in my 20s, I'm being transparent here. I had a fascination with snipers, undercover agents, espionage, special forces. And I did a fair amount of reading on them. And I got a job one day that I was to supervise a small renovation job. And some of the engineering folks there at that facility came and told me, like, I don't know what started it, but they said, you need to talk to one of our guys. You have some of this interest in long range shooting and so forth. You need to talk to one of our guys. He was a sniper in Vietnam. And maybe you can talk to him. Like he's clammed up with us. Like, he won't talk to us. I said, well, send him around. Well, I didn't know if he'd come or not, but one day at the end of the day, he walked in the room. Just walked in quietly and sat down in a chair and just looked at me. So I tried to start a conversation. He's very guarded in his conversation. But this went on for a couple days. He would come in at the end of the day and he'd just sit down and I would try to initiate a conversation and he'd say a few words and we talked about hunting. We talked about shooting because I knew that was his background. And then one day I just broached it a little bit in his background of sniping. And he opened up and he opened up a little bit and he said this to me. He just looked at me and he said, "There's no glamour in it like I was led to believe. I was good. I was a good killer." And I can remember the expression on the face of everybody I shot. And that cleared me of any fascination with that type of life. As I saw his eyes, cold, flat, expressionless, but I knew inside was deep pain. We don't know who Simon Zelotes was, Simon the Zealot. We don't know what part he played, but Jesus called him. Our world is in a political upheaval. It will continue to get worse. We know that from the scriptures. But the mighty God is in control. And in the meantime, Jesus is able to bring healing and unity and love for one another. With people that we can't even imagine could possibly work together. There's probably many of us here that love our country, and I do as well. And it hurts me to see what's happening to our country. I pray for our country. But I know that there's no man and there's no politics and there's no political party that can give us peace. And as you listen to people, no matter what political persuasion they're of, as they talk about our country, you can see that they're not talking from peace. They are talking from anxiety. They're talking from confusion. They're talking from perplexity. We have the answer. We're ruled by the Prince of Peace. We have a kingdom that will never end, that will continually increase until Jesus comes. Jesus is the gift that keeps giving.
Let's all stand for prayer.